Let us turn then to Genesis 46, and in our continuous exposition of this first book of the Bible, we come to this chapter and the first seven verses. We have been considering the story of Joseph, and Joseph does not, of course, even now depart from the story, but we come back to Jacob. And this time we are concerned with Jacob's preparations to leave Canaan and to go down to Egypt, where there was food and where there was also his son Joseph, whom he had thought never to see again. And now word has come from Joseph, and with the word, wagons. And when he heard the word and when he saw the wagons, his heart revived within him, and he believed Joseph his son was yet alive. He would go and see him before he died. And so we have in these first seven verses his preparations and then his departure. We're told that he went to Beersheba to worship. Verse 1, so Israel, for he had two names, you remember. Israel he's sometimes called, Jacob he's sometimes called. Jacob was his old name, Israel was his new name that God had given to him. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. There's still a place called Beersheba. It's now a city which I understand looks pretty much like our cities, concrete blocks, high-rise flats. It seems that almost all countries and all cities are beginning to look the same wherever you travel in the world with these concrete blocks of flats or offices. But I understand the modern city of Beersheba in that southern part of the state of Israel is still on the site of the old Beersheba. And the old Beersheba was a famous place to Jacob and to Isaac and to Abraham, the three great patriarchs that we've been thinking of in Genesis, because interesting things happened to them there. For instance, it was there that Abraham had made an oath with the king of the country, because you remember Abraham owned nothing of this country until he had to buy a grave for his wife. And he made an oath, a kind of a treaty with the king of the area. And so some people say that the word Beersheba means the well of the oath. But there are others who say that it means seven wells. What I know is that when Abraham was there, God revealed himself to him as El Olam, the everlasting God. As Abraham had gone on through his life, he kept learning new things about God. God Almighty, El Shaddai. And now at Beersheba, God the everlasting God. We were teaching the children in the family service some months ago, God has no beginning and God will have no end. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. He is I am. Nobody made God. He made everything. Everything springs from him. He is the everlasting God. And Abraham learnt that at Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba after the sacrifice of Isaac, if we can call it that. And then Isaac, his son, who was the next great man in God's plan and God's family, well, he had a revelation of God at Beersheba. God spoke to him there too and said, I am the God of your father. And the promises that God had given to Abraham were renewed to Isaac at Beersheba. And Jacob had lived at Beersheba before he'd taken that journey up to Haran, where he was to live for so many years. So there was something rather special about Beersheba to Jacob, both from things that had happened to his forefathers and also even to himself. And so before he went down with all that he had, down to Egypt to see Joseph, he went to Beersheba to worship and to offer sacrifices to God. What does it mean, I wonder, some people may ask, to offer sacrifices? Why did he do that? Why didn't he sing a few hymns or say a prayer and then go on his way? Well, they did offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices. They would sometimes offer their first fruits of the land as well, and sometimes they offered animal sacrifices. They would slay a lamb or a kid, and they would lay that upon an altar built of stones, and they would set it alight, and then they would worship God with this offering. It was a sacrifice. And they believed, and rightly believed, for God had commanded it to be done, that this was pleasing to God. Abel had offered a sacrifice acceptable to God. When we read about Noah, when we read he came out of the ark, we read that he offered up sacrifice. When we read about Abraham journeying at the call of God all the way from Ur in Chaldea down into Canaan to an unknown country as far as he was concerned, we read that he pitched his tent and he built his altar. Wherever he went, he pitched his tent and he built his altar and he offered up sacrifices to God. Isaac did the same. Jacob did the same. Why did they offer these sacrifices? Why does Jacob offer sacrifice now before he goes to Egypt? Well, one of the reasons was because they showed their dependence upon God. You see, they believed, and they dwelt to believe, that they owned nothing except what God had given to them, and that they were dependent upon the living and everlasting God for their very next breath. And the sacrifice was God's ordained way of them coming and showing that dependence. I can't do anything and I can't go anywhere without you, O Lord, and here I've come to worship and to offer sacrifice to show my dependence, also to show my consecration. In offering up their sacrifice, whether it was the choice first fruits of the land if they were growing farmers, or whether it was the best of the flock if they were shepherds or cattle breeders, there again it was in order to show their consecration to God. Everything I have belongs to you, O Lord. That's what they were saying. I'm bringing just this best as a token, as a sacrifice. Of course, there was something else, and the most important thing is yet to come. They were offering up these sacrifices because they had to indicate that atonement was needed for their sins. Now, there may be some people here tonight who don't understand what that means. Well, the word atonement, A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T, at one meant, means that man and God need to be brought together to be made at one. But sin has separated man from God. Every single human being in the whole world at the time of Jacob and now, in fact ever since the fall of man, ever since Adam and Eve in the garden disobeyed God's command, every human being is a sinner. He's a sinner by nature, and he's a sinner by action, and he's a sinner by word, and he's a sinner by thought. He's transgressed the law of God, done those things he ought not to have done, and left undone things that he ought to have done. He's spoken wrongly with his lips, and thought evil in his heart. And therefore that sin has separated him from God, because God is a holy God. And he can have no fellowship with sin. Of course, he sees the person and their sin. God sees everything. He knows everything. But the two cannot be at one unless something is done about that sin. Some atonement has to be made. Some bridge has to be built. Some sacrifice has to be offered. Some penalty has to be paid that will somehow take away that sin. Now, God said, sacrifice will do it. Sacrifice is what God ordained. And whether we understand how that is or whether we don't understand it makes no difference. If God commands it, then it must be done. And I believe God showed the way even in the Garden of Eden. Because you remember that Adam and Eve, when they became sinful, they were ashamed. They'd never been ashamed before. They'd always walked with God and loved God, served God, obeyed God. But now they were ashamed of God. They didn't want to meet God. And they hid themselves, and also they were aware of their nakedness, and they covered themselves with fig leaves, and they hid from God, and God searched them out, because God does that with men and women and with boys and girls. And he said, where are you? And when they came out, he said, these leaves that they'd covered themselves with wouldn't do, and he provided them with a skin of an animal. And I believe there we have the first indication of sacrifice as a way of covering for sin. For an animal had had to be slain and his blood shed in order for that covering to be provided. And you will notice that he didn't lay it down and say, there you are, take it up or leave it of your own free will. He put it on them. That's grace. And ever since then, the way that God has appointed whereby sinful man shall come to God and be at one is through sacrifice. The blood had to be shed. Says the Bible, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Death had to be offered. A substitute could be presented. An animal, instead of the person who had sinned, hands were laid upon the animal when it was brought. And then it was offered upon the altar. And yet the Bible tells us that all those animal sacrifices could never take away sin. Jacob's sacrifice here at Beersheba didn't take away his sin. Noah's sacrifice didn't take away his sin. Abel's sacrifice didn't take away his sin. All the sacrifices of all the Jews in the tabernacle and the temple down all those years never took away sin. What were they for then? They were in order to teach the people that sacrifice was necessary, that God is holy, that man is sinful, and that there was going to come one sent from God who would be a perfect sacrifice and whose sacrifice would take away sin. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus came from heaven and became man, he did so in order to offer himself on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. He was a great teacher, but that isn't primarily why he came. He was compassionate, as we were seeing this morning, to the outcasts and to children, but that isn't primarily why he came. He lived a perfect life, obedient under the law, but that isn't primarily why he came. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he went to the cross quite deliberately and offered up himself there. As a priest, he offered up the sacrifice. As the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world, he offered up himself. And when Jesus died and when his blood was shed, then it did make atonement. And the interesting thing is this, it made atonement not only for all those who should come after, who would believe in him, as you and I do, but all those who had gone before, who had believed that he would come, and in answer to the command of God, had offered up the sacrifice of an animal instead, waiting for the day when God's Lamb would come and would die. So you see, Jacob's sacrifice was really a foreshadowing of Christ. He may or may not have understood much about that, but he was obedient, and he knew the way, and he offered up the sacrifice. Now you say, what do we do now? What about sacrifices now? Are we to offer up sacrifices now? Well, we cannot offer up any sacrifice to atone for our sins now, because that sacrifice has been offered once and for all. We read in this epistle to the Hebrews as follows. Jesus Christ has no need, like high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Do you notice? Once for all. So we don't go on with those sacrifices. Once he had come, then that was finished. Atonement was made. We come through Christ to God. We have it there again in the reading that we read. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He finished, you see. His work was done. Therefore, those people who call the Holy Communion service the sacrifice of the Mass are quite mistaken. It isn't a re-sacrificing of Christ. You see, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that when the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, it changes. And it becomes the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. And then, before the altar, and it's called an altar because an altar is a place of sacrifice, the priest, turning round because he stands between the people and the altar, he's a priest, between the people and Christ, between the people and the altar, he offers up again the sacrifice of the Mass, in the literal body and shed blood of Christ, which this has now become. And I want to tell you tonight, that's a complete denial of Holy Scripture. And it's a complete denial of the finished work of Christ. When he had offered himself for all time as a sacrifice for sin, he sat down. It was done. He said on the cross, "It is finished." And we shouldn't call this a sacrifice, and we shouldn't call it an altar. It isn't an altar, it's a table. This is a meal, it's a memorial meal. When we talk about people being married, we must be very careful that we don't say, well, that we'll meet them at the altar, or Walter, Walter, get you to the altar, or something. It's not an altar. This isn't an altar. They make their altars of stone because they're offering up another sacrifice. That's a denial of the sacrifice Christ once offered. Because Christ isn't present in a piece of bread. He's corporally or bodily present in heaven. He's spiritually present here. And we are to learn that. We are to learn that. And when we come across dear Roman Catholic people or any other kind of people who think that this communion is an offering again of the sacrifice of Christ, let's show them those scriptures in Hebrews and other scriptures and say that's against the word of God. And when Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," he meant this represents my body and this represents my blood. He didn't take off part of his finger or something. We're not literalists in that sense. So when we meet around the Lord's table, we are remembering what happened at Calvary. It's a memorial service. "Do this," he said, "in remembrance of me." And everybody who partakes of the bread and partakes of the wine is saying, "Oh Lord Jesus Christ, when you died on Calvary's cross, you died for me. You offered yourself as a sacrifice for my sin, and I believe in you, and I want to be part of that. That's why I'm sharing in this meal with other believers." It's more than that. It does speak to us of the seal of our salvation through Christ and many other things, but it's not a sacrifice. Now, there are sacrifices for us, yes. The Bible says we are to repent, and the Bible says the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's a sacrifice. When you come with a broken heart and say, "Lord, I'm sorry for my sin." And then the Bible says we are to consecrate ourselves to God, and that's a sacrifice. The Bible says, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God." So when a person becomes a Christian and they say, "Jesus is my Lord, take me, holy Lord, everything I am and have," that's a sacrifice of oneself, and that's right. And then the Bible says that when we worship, we offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, for example, in our praise. "Through him," the Lord Jesus, "then let us offer up sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." So these hymns that we've been singing and the prayer that we have offered is a sacrifice acceptable to God when it is through Christ. And then when we give to him and to his work and to one another, that sacrifice, "Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." But the shedding of blood sacrifice has been offered once for all. And so Jacob came and he offered his worship and he incorporated into it sacrifice because he needed an atonement for his sins. And then God spoke to him. Verse 2, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob," and he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am the God of your fathers." That's a wonderful thing, that he was ready to hear the voice of God when God spoke to him, and that he was eager to respond. "Jacob, here am I," he said. "Here am I." And then God identified himself. God spoke to Israel and said, "I am God, the God of your father." There might be many voices that you will hear, and you wonder if it's God. There might be many people who will bring you a message and they will say it's from God. You walk down Oxford Street, somebody will say, "Would you take this, please, a message from God?" You might meet some people tell you they're the children of God and they've got a message from God through Moses Berg or somebody else. Or there'll be somebody else who'll meet you and say they're from God. Now, how are we to know who is the true God and when we're really hearing the true voice of God? This is the test. Is he the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob? Is he the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this the God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Is he the God of the Bible? That's our objective test. Unbeliever here tonight. Oh, there's so many gods and so many religions. I don't know what to make of it all, so I'm going to believe in no God, or else every God. Oh, don't do that. Pray and cry to God and say, oh God, there's only one God, I know that, the true God. Please, how am I to know who you are? And I believe this is the answer you will get. I have revealed my true nature in my word and in my son. Read the Bible. And come to a church, or go to a church, where the Bible is preached, and where the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and the Lord Jesus Christ is presented before men. And anything you hear, you test by the Scriptures. And if I preach anything that's contrary to the revelation of God in the Word, then you see me. And you say to me, I don't get that in the Bible. You please, let's talk about this. Because this is the only God that you want to hear, the true God. And that's why he said, I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of Isaac, Jacob. You know me, I'm the true God. And then he gave to him this wonderful word, fear not, or do not be afraid. Verse 3, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Now that tells me something. That tells me that Jacob was anxious to know if it was right for him to go down to Egypt. Was it the will of God for him to go to Egypt? He was seeking guidance when he came to worship that day. Would to God that we always did that, some of us, when we think of changing our place of living. That we always, before we actually committed ourselves to uprooting house and moving to some other place, that we saw that it was God's will and we consulted him and had an assurance from him that it was right. So often we make our plans and then we ask God to bless them. And there are sometimes some people who put their job first and their home second and their church third. And the Lord would reverse that order. God would say, first of all, make plans for your soul and for feeding upon the Word of God and for hearing the Word of God, and the same for your family before you ever move. Canaan was the place of God's appointment for Jacob. He wasn't going to move from there even to see his beloved son, Joseph. Even though he was in the famine and there was corn in Egypt, he wouldn't move unless he knew that God said, it's all right, that's right, you go, I want you to go. Then he would go. And I believe that we've to be very careful of that. Oh, my dearly beloved friends, don't take yourself from a gospel church and from the Word of God unless you know that it's God's will for you and that you're going to get the Word of God where you're going to. I don't care what rungs up the ladder of promotion you may be having. I know people whose hearts are broken because their growing teenage children walk not in the ways of God. And the reason lay years before, when they moved away from a gospel church and from the preaching of the Word of God to some other place because of promotion or a bigger house or a better view or a nicer part of the country, and then looked round for a church and there was nothing. And there are many places in this country where there's a famine of the Word of God, and you could travel miles and you wouldn't find food. And some people don't care and they uproot themselves away from gospel churches. And I say to them, what are you going to do for worship? And they say, oh, we'll have to look about that when we get there. And I tremble for them, and I tremble even more for their little ones and for their children. Before he dared move, he sought the guidance of God. And to know that it had God's will behind it. Somebody says, but might it not be God's will for us to go and live in a famine area where there's no preaching of the Word of God? Yes, it might. But make sure it is before you go. Make sure it is before you go. You don't go and live in a desert unless you know that God has promised to sustain you. And Jacob sought to know what was the word of God and the will of God before he would go. And then God gave him four precious promises. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, he says, verse 3. I will make of thee there a great nation. Well, given him that promise before, hadn't he? But we need to have the promises renewed, don't we? God has given to us, many of us, precious promises, but we so easily forget them. And he had to bring them to us again and again. And he says, now look, I'm going to make of you a great nation, Jacob. You remember what I promised. I am, and I'm going to do it there in Egypt. So don't be afraid to go down into Egypt. I'm going to do it there. Jacob wasn't to live to see it, even from a physical point of view. But when the descendants of Jacob, of Israel, the Israelites, eventually left that country to journey back to the land of promise, to the land of Canaan, there were over 1 million of them who crossed the Red Sea and who journeyed up to the promised land. But of course, the promise meant a lot more than just the physical racial descendants of Israel, the Jews or the Israelites. Because the Bible says, if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And everyone who has faith is a child of Abraham and a descendant of Abraham. In other words, this promise to Jacob and the one to Isaac and the one to Abraham where it began, that I will make your seed as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, a great people and a great land, would finally and primarily and ultimately be spiritually fulfilled in the Church of Jesus Christ and in heaven and all the heavenly blessings of the New Jerusalem. And that's what Jacob saw with the eyes of faith when he journeyed down into Egypt and the promise was given to him. Because, like Abraham before, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents. But he looked forward to the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Jacob is in heaven tonight. And Jacob is part of that Zion city, washed in the blood of Christ. Part of that great company of Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, black and white, every nation, every race. And that's the fulfillment of that promise. I will make of you a great nation. And then he promised him his presence. I will go down with you to Egypt, he said, verse 4. He'd said many times that he would never leave him. At Bethel he had promised, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Now he says, you're going down into Egypt, I will be with you, don't worry. Almost like a father saying to his son, but his son's a little fearful, I'm going to something new, will it be all right? And his dad says, I'm coming with you. Don't be scared, I'll be there. And the worry and the fear goes because he knows he'll be all right. And that's what God is saying to his child Jacob. I'll be with you in Egypt. Why, Jacob, Israel, I'm the Lord of the nations. You know, don't think I'm confined to Canaan. I'm just as much the God of Egypt as I am the God of Canaan, even though the Egyptians don't acknowledge me. And I'll be there. And then he says he'll bring him up again. Verse 4, and I will also bring you up again. He brought him up into the fulfillment of that promise of which I've just been speaking, into a heavenly Canaan, when Jacob came next physically into the land of Canaan. It was as an embalmed body, because he died in Egypt, as in fact God then goes on to tell him, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. That means that you will die and Joseph will be with you and will watch you die and will close your eyes in death. Now at first sight you might think, well, it's a bit of a rather macabre sort of promise to give to anybody. But listen, he was over 100 years old. He was getting on a bit. He knew that he hadn't got very long to go, and he was thinking about death. He was always talking about it and saying, I'll go down with my grey hairs in sorrow to the grave. Now that His heart has been uplifted. He says, I'll go and see Joseph before I die. But perhaps, because God knows all our worries, you know, and he knows our hearts, perhaps he could read Jacob's heart as he knelt there before his sacrifice at Beersheba. What's he worrying about? He's worrying about the promises. Yes, that promise will be fulfilled. I'll make of you a great nation there in Egypt. Yes, I will be with you. Yes, you'll inherit the promises, though God was to see to it, inherited it in a spiritual way. And then he says, what else are you worrying about? In his heart he's worrying about, well, when is he going to die? Is he going to be in a foreign land and all alone and away from his loved ones? No, says God, you're going to be near the most beloved boy that you've ever known. Joseph will close your eyes. He'll lay you in your grave. He'll read the funeral service over you. He'll be there at the end. Have no fear. And so he rose from his knees and from his worship, and God had spoken to him. And he gathered all things together and packed everything into the wagons, and he journeyed on to see his son. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight and you're saying, I wish God spoke to me like that. I wish there was some place or somewhere or some occasion where I could say, well, God has spoken to me, or God does speak to me, for God had spoken to Jacob before. Well, he will, you know. He does speak to people today. He speaks to me often. Oh, not in a voice that I could tape record. Because, you see, God won't always give us just what we demand. You know, like I was saying the other week, some people say, unless I see a wagon with blue stripes and yellow crosses or something, I won't believe. Well, God isn't a puppet on our string just to pander to everything we demand. Unless I have the proof of this, and unless I can see that and measure that. But God does speak to us. He speaks to us through his word and in our hearts. Do you know one of the reasons why we never hear him, some of us, is we're never quiet to listen. We live in a noisy world. Even when we gather for worship, it's whoosh, whoosh, cars going past all the time and noise. Sometimes it's not until you get into a tranquil place, miles from any aeroplanes and cars or anything, perhaps up in the mountains somewhere, that the stillness and the quietness suddenly comes upon you, and you realize what a clatter we make in the world today all the time. And I think sometimes we ought to seek a little more quietness and ask God to speak to us. It may be that we haven't heard him speak to us because we've never asked him to. We don't seem to want him to speak to us. Boys and girls tonight, you're here tonight. Are you still tuned in and listening to me? God speaks to boys and girls, you know. Don't think he only speaks to grown-ups and granddads or mums and dads or deacons or something. He speaks to boys and girls, you know. Samuel, do you remember that story? He was only a little boy. God singled him out. You see, the Lord Jesus loves boys and girls. We saw that this morning. And he speaks to boys and girls. You listen. And ask him to speak to you. Jacob. And Jacob was listening. He was at the place of worship. And God speaks at the place of worship. I'm glad you're here. Because God may speak to you here, as he'll speak to you nowhere else. Because he wants us to gather and offer up spiritual sacrifices unto him. And trust in his son, the one eternal sacrifice for sin. And come in that way. And then he'll speak to us. Because if you've never been quiet and you've never come expectant to worship, wanting him to speak to you, well, that's perhaps why you've never heard him. Could it be that there's somebody here tonight, you don't hear God speak to you anymore because you don't do what he says when he does? Oh, he spoke to you quite a long time ago and told you, go to Egypt, go to the mission field, go to Lapland, or go to Japan, or go to Africa, or go somewhere in Britain. I'm calling you, I want to send you. And you said, I'm not listening. God won't speak to you again until you do what he said. Maybe that God has spoken to somebody here in the past, and you've said, I believe in you, Lord. And he said, well, be baptized. You said, I'm not listening. I don't feel ready for that. And God said, all believers are to repent and be baptized, every one of you. I'll not speak to you again till you obey me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Somebody else is at loggerheads with somebody. There's a difference between them. They profess to be one in the Lord, but they know they're not. And God said, make it up with that brother. Make it up with that sister. And you said, I'm not listening. And God won't speak to you again until you do. God wanted to teach you something, some new truth, but your proud heart and your stiff neck, you wouldn't listen to him, so he won't speak to you again until you do. Bend before him. Tell him that you will not only hear his word this time, but you'll do it. And then he'll speak to you. Is God speaking to somebody here tonight in the quiet of our worship? Or do obey him. Do. To an unbeliever here tonight, do you wish God would speak to you, Jacob, well, here you are. You're at the place of sacrifice. You're in the attitude of worship. We're about to gather around the Lord's table. It's not an altar and it's not a sacrifice. That was on Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago. But Jesus wants you to believe in him and trust in him. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thus be saved. Will you listen to him? Is he saying to you, that's you? You've never done that. He's speaking to you. How do I know he's speaking to me? Well, it's in your heart and in your conscience. It's like a voice inside. And he's saying, that's you. I'm talking to you. How much longer are you going to come in here to this church before you obey, before you believe? I'm talking to you. You. And your name is on it. Then why not believe? Where you are, where you're seated, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, oh God, thank you for speaking to me. It was for me. It is you. I'm sorry for my sins and I believe in Jesus and I give my life to him. Stay to the communion. And when the bread and the wine come round, let that be a token to you. That you partake of it. That you trust in Christ and you've heard his word. And you've responded to it. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the living God, that you are the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God of David and the God of Elijah and the God of Moses and the God and Father of our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our God, that you will never die, for you are the everlasting God. We thank you that you still speak to men and women and to boys and girls. Right deep down in our hearts, a message with our name on. Jacob, oh Lord, we pray that you will speak to many tonight. And whatever you say to each of us, please grant us the grace to do it. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.